Do turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, you can find it on page 1009. This morning I'm going to be focusing upon the second half of the single verse of Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hear now God's word. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Long gone are the days within Western culture where the common aim of the majority is the desire to be good. Today, however, the underlying desire of many is to be free. There's a desire to be free from the need to behave a certain way or to act according to a certain imposed norm. And furthermore, there's a real dislike to any kind of external pressure to conform to a certain set of standards, whether these be institutional, hierarchical, cultural, and the like. In many senses, for the individual in the West, that is, truth has undergone a kind of revision. I'm reminded of the exchange that we find in John chapter 18, in which Jesus and Pontius Pilate are speaking. It's just before Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus says to Pilate, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To which Pontius Pilate replies, "What is truth?" Friends, today, to be truthful is to be authentic. It's to be yourself, to be true to yourself. And actually, the concept authenticity arises out of existential philosophy. As a concept, authenticity can be encapsulated loosely as the degree to which one is true to one's own personality or nature, despite the external pressures from the surrounding world. The goal then is to find out who one actually is, the kind of being that one is, and then to live a life that is consistent with the situation that you find yourself in, and to make choices that are representative of your nature. It's not surprising then that authenticity is frequently couched in the language of autonomy. That is, that each individual is a law unto himself or to herself. And this is because for the existentialist, the world out there is said to be irrational. One philosophical commentator puts it like this. He says, "We exist in the world in a fundamentally different way from other things. Rocks and chairs just sit there and take up space. And that's really all that defines their existence." How he knows that, I'm not quite sure. Your existence, however, involves far more than that. Some people choose this path in life, others choose another. But the world that you exist in is indifferent to the paths that you choose. There's no reason in the world why this rather than that path is ultimately right, the right one to take, he argues. You have to take full responsibility for your choices, yet you have to do so in a universe that provides no foundation for these choices, end quote. You know, friends, such personal self-expression is no longer the ideal that is aimed at by our culture. Authenticity as a concept has progressed to an axiomatic virtue. Authenticity is truth. Friends, our identity is incredibly important, and the truth about who we are cannot be tinkered with. Scripture is very clear. We have been made in the image of God. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. In salvation, we have been joined, united to Christ. These and many other truths are the basis upon which you and I find security, upon which we have hope. The problem arises, however, is when authenticity is informed by autonomy, where the self is determinative of what reality and what truth actually is. If one is a law unto oneself, then there is no room for God's law, even though, as the existentialist maintains, there is no foundation in the world for one's real choices. Returning to the exchange between Jesus and Pilate in John 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In today's world, Jesus, in this regard, is exceptionally countercultural. Rather than personal authenticity through self-expression ruling the day, Christ says that those who are of the truth listen to his voice, to his words, to his commands, to his desires. The imperatives of Christ are external to us, and that offends our desire for autonomy. Even though God's laws are good, they are in accord with the world that God has made, and they are for our best. This morning, we're going to have a look at the topic of practical holiness. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this topic of practical holiness has at times in the church been misunderstood. It has not garnered the kind of attention or prize that it deserves. So often today we see a rise of fundamentalism or legalism or even antinomianism in terms of a disregard for the right and true place of God's law. But there is a real place for practical holiness in which Scripture is so clear about for you and I. To understand this theme of holiness in our text in Hebrews this morning, we're going to walk through four main points. Firstly, what is holiness? Broadly speaking, what is the holiness with which the author of Hebrews is speaking as a category? Secondly, we're going to have a look at two graces that stick together. They are thoroughly distinct, and yet they are inseparable. Thirdly, we're going to have a look at what does this practical holiness actually look like for you and I, specifically, that is, day to day. And then fourthly, why do we need to pay careful attention to the author of Hebrews' exhortation? First, a little context. Remember that the book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. It is styled in the form of a sermon. It is exceptionally rich theologically, but it also is informed by a pastoral heart, a shepherd's heart. There is a shepherd's heart that exhorts this church to hold on to the confession of their faith. Hold on to your confession so that you may take hold of and enter into that Sabbath rest that lies still future, to enter into the rest, that promised rest and land. Now, the literary structure of Hebrews actually is very informative. It is quite purposeful. There is a sustained alternation between exposition on the one hand and exhortation and exposition. And we find in Hebrews chapter 12 that is the same. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, in which our verse this morning sits, it is broken into two halves. Both halves actually function in a kind of mirror reflection, one of the other, structurally that is. There are three parts to both sides. It begins with exhortation, then exposition, and then closes with exhortation. Exhortation, exposition, exhortation. A little bit like two sandwiches in a picnic basket. And that's just for those that need a visual to help us through here. Our first point is, what is this holiness? What is the holiness without which none will see the Lord? Friends, not only is this an earnest exhortation in which the author is urging the congregation to be holy, there is a very serious warning that is included in this verse. Without this practical holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Such a verse causes one to sit on the edge of one's seat, to have one's ears strained forward, wanting to hear more. There's a temptation to think maybe this was somehow slipped into Scripture as a kind of error that found its way in, but this is God's Word. God's Word is infallible. Or possibly one might be tempted to think that maybe it doesn't mean what it seems to mean at face value. Maybe it has another meaning that we don't quite see. The holiness, this holiness that is required, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the entire man, in the whole man, after the image of God. It is the renewal of our inner man, of our heart, of our soul, right to the depths of our being, whereby we are conformed more and more, little by little, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This exhortation in Hebrews concerns our sanctification, our dying to sin and living to righteousness. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, and he's speaking to believers, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Question might arise, is Paul and the author of Hebrews saying that our striving after holiness is actually what saves us? Is that what's going on here? In other words, do my well-meaning though imperfect good works and my practice of restraining those sinful desires within in any way repay God for transgressing His law? Does that cleanse me of my sin? Does it purchase salvation? Is this what the author of Hebrews is asking? Scripture is unequivocal in this matter from beginning to end. There is a resounding no. Absolutely not. Salvation is a work of God alone through Christ alone. The so-called mathematical formula of God's works plus my works equals salvation is not found in Scripture. You know, J.C. Ryle speaks about Christian holiness so beautifully. He says, "Our purest works are no better than filthy rags when tried by the light of God's holy law. The white robe that Jesus offers and faith puts on must be our only righteousness, the name of Christ our only confidence, and the Lamb's Book of Life our only title to heaven." Christ, friends, is our righteousness and our holiness. He is an all-sufficient Savior. In other words, the entirety of salvation is a work of God. That is both our right standing before God, our justification, and our progressive conformity into the likeness of Christ, our sanctification. These are two marvelous benefits that we receive when we are joined to Christ in salvation. You know that these two benefits, justification and sanctification, they take care of, they address the twofold character of sin. Justification addresses the guilt, our guilt of sin. Sanctification, the very corruption or pollution of sin. Justification is the initial act of God in which the sinner is made righteous before a holy God, where we are pardoned our sins. Sanctification is a renovative term, and it deals with the corruption of our nature. It deals with our indwelling sin, and it is a lifelong work of God in which the believer is made holy. In William Perkins, he defined sanctification as that work by which a Christian in his mind, in his will, and in his affections is freed from the bondage and tyranny of sin and Satan, and is little by little enabled through the Spirit of Christ to desire and approve that which is good and walk in it. This brings two aspects of sanctification into view. Old language of mortification and vivification, meaning dying to sin and living to Christ. The weakening of sin's power and arising through the life and grace of God to walk in righteousness. See, sanctification, it involves a change of one's life. A new obedience to a new master. As Christians, we evidence a pattern of repentance, a growing conformity to our Savior. This, friends, is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." My second point, sticking together like glue. What I mean by that will become apparent as we walk through. I've already sketched that justification and sanctification are not identical. They are distinct. I had actually, instead of thinking of sticking together like glue, I had thought of two peas in a pod. But the problem with the idiom of two peas in a pod is that they're so similar, they are like two peas in a pod. But justification and sanctification, they are distinct. But as the larger catechism says, they are not ever separate one from another. You might ask, why is that the case? Well, because at the very moment in which the sinner is joined to Christ, justification and sanctification are there. They are always found together. Where you have the one, you have the other. You know, in the 1980s and into the 1990s, there was a theological controversy that raised its ugly head. It was called the Lordship Controversy, and there were two sides. On the one hand, you had what was known as the Lordship Salvation side, and the other, we could term it a free grace theology. And simply put, that those who affirmed the Lordship Salvation position believed that we would submit to Christ as Lord and trusting Christ as Savior were not mutually exclusive. The three free grace theology position, they felt that actually there was no place in the gospel for the proclamation of Jesus' Lordship. To call sinners to surrender to Christ and His Lordship was to promote a gospel of works. What's interesting is that our Dr. Boyce was a strong proponent of Lordship salvation, in which justification and sanctification are affirmed. See, the free grace theology, it undermines sanctification. It undermines a life of repentance and conformity to Christ. It views that sanctification as a false addition to the gospel. What then does the author of Hebrews have in mind? You see, this notion in which all one needs is justification is thoroughly wrong. What one needs is Christ. And in having Christ, you will have justification and sanctification. They are distinct, but they are inseparable. And they are given simultaneously when the sinner is joined together with Christ. You will have righteousness and you will have holiness. You will have a right standing with God and an ever-increasing conformity to his Son. And as the Reformers said, remember it's the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformers said, while faith alone justifies, justifying faith is never alone. Good works are the fruit of saving faith. They are not the root of saving faith. They spring up from saving faith when we are joined to Christ in salvation. And though they are distinct, we cannot have one without the other. You cannot be grafted into the vine, into Christ, without bearing fruit in accordance with that vine, Christ. And it's this that Paul so strongly says in Romans chapter 6, that you cannot die to sin and still live in it. We who are now filled with the Spirit of holiness cannot continue living lives that do not reflect our new Lord and our new Master. Friends, our holiness does not save us. But without holiness, none shall see the Lord. For where there is justification, there is sanctification. You cannot have one without the other, because they are given in Christ. So what then, my third point, does such practical holiness look like? Specifically for you and I, day to day. Firstly, we must remember that sanctification's practical holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit. Might remember in Ezekiel 36, as God speaks of the promise that was to come in the new covenant age. And God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As we see in John chapter 3, when a sinner is born again, they are born again from above. They are born again with the Spirit of God that now dwells in them. And this Holy Spirit, Spirit of holiness, enlivens them, applies the death and resurrection of Christ to them, that a lifestyle of repentance and a new obedience begin to emerge. Little by little, believers begin to bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says in Galatians 5 that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is very clear here. Very, very clear. We do not aim for holiness in the hope that that holiness shall save us. Rather, we who belong to Christ are holy, for our God is holy. And the Spirit of holiness resides within us. See, practical holiness means hating what God hates. It means loving what God loves. It means dying to sin and living to righteousness. It means obeying the commandments of God out of reverent fear for our awesome and holy God. It means repenting of indwelling sin, sin that goes right to the very depths of our hearts, the very core of our nature. It means being merciful, kind, forgiving. It means striving to be more and more like Jesus, just as God's word directs. John, the beloved of Jesus, says in 1 John chapter 2, "By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Do you know that sin's desire is to have you, is to rob you, harm you, destroy you? Yes, sin has a great marketing campaign, glossy on the outside, but it is after you. It offers no life, offers no truth, and no hope. And remember, as sinners, we were once enslaved by sin, objects of God's wrath. We were cursed because of sin. We were deceived by Satan, and death and separation from God were our only lot. Yet God, who is rich in mercy and in kindness, satisfied the just demands of the law, doing so in the very death and resurrection of his Son, to reconcile those who were once enemies of God, sinners such as you and I. And it's because of what God did and has done at Calvary, and the Spirit of God that it now resides within us, that we can strive for the holiness that God desires. It's only after a long, protracted exposition of what the gospel is in Romans that Paul appeals to the church in Rome. It's in Romans chapter 12 where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gets very practical. He says, "If you then have been raised with Christ," he's speaking of believers, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." he goes on, saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Mortify the flesh. Sexual immorality, he writes, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so he asks the question, why do we need to pay careful attention to such an exhortation? To heed the very word of God. Well, it's the word of God. Because without holiness, one shall not see the Lord. You know, this verse reminds us of Jesus' words on in the Sermon on the Mount, and he, in the Beatitudes, he says the following. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Friends, Hebrews 12 and verse 14 is not about legalism, fundamentalism, Pharisaicism, moralism, or any other ism whereby one might be tempted to feel good about ourselves, how much better we are than another. It is also not about antinomianism, meaning a freedom from the law in which one no longer needs to obey the word of God. This is about seeing the Lord, about longing for that great day in which Christ will return and come for his people. It's about being conformed to his likeness. For that is the principle that resides within us, the Holy Spirit. Friends, in your wrestle with sin, that indwelling sin, do not give up. Do not despair and throw in the towel. We have a great, great, great high priest who has appeased the wrath of God and now lives to intercede for you. Working in you by the Spirit, and he is at work in our weaknesses. And your victory over sin will not be because you are tough, a better person than your neighbor, or happen to think that you are quite strong-willed. Victory over sin will only be because you have been strengthened by the grace of God, enabled by the grace of God, and stand upon the word of God. We are exhorted, Paul writes, to work out our salvation, to say no to temptation, for God is at work in us. Listen to the author of Hebrews' pastoral exhortation, his appeal at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. He writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, run in such a way as to win the prize that lies before you. Lift up your eyes. Look to that great sight that lies before you. I marvel as I look around this church, men and women who have served and loved Christ for 30, 40, 50, and more years. Still prizing Christ. But I've been sobered this last 6 months to note how many significant men in ministry in their 80s have turned away from many of the truths of Scripture that they once held firm. And whether you are new in the faith or are close to running through the tape, I exhort each and every one of us here this morning, hold firm to your confession of faith and to the Word of God. Run in such a way as to win the prize. Lift up your eyes and look to that great sight that lies before you, our majestic and beautiful Savior in Jesus Christ. Lover of your soul, lay aside every weight as well as the sin that clings so close, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He shall strengthen you on the way, and he shall help you in your temptation and your trial. He alone is our great hope and our sure reward, and he shall bring you home to glory. You know that Christ says at the very last, at the very end of the last chapter in Scripture, the last chapter of Revelation, right at the very end, he says the following: surely I am coming soon. And together with all the saints we cry, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Marvelous, marvelous Savior, founder and perfecter of our faith, be glorified in all we do. Be at work in the very depths of our hearts, in our spirit-enabled repentance and obedience, in our dying and in our rising. And may each one here know your incomparable grace and peace until you bring us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.